Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. How exactly do we discuss Islam? Now, there are many examples out there in the culture right now about how difficult this question really has become. You think back to the National Day of Prayer, the controversy about Franklin Graham over statements he made about Islam. You think about the outrage that was characteristic of the secular press and of the larger culture over statements that, frankly, reflected just what's basic Orthodox Christianity in terms of responding to any other religion, any other gospel, any other religious system or system of worship. You know, the Christian gospel requires us to say some very clear things about why Jesus is the only Savior. And, frankly, the Bible is just very clear about what it means for any belief system to pull people away from faith in Christ, away from the gospel of Christ, to something else. And the Bible is very clear about the consequences of this. Now, talking about that in postmodern America is pretty tough stuff. Figuring out how to speak the truth in love, that's very difficult. And frankly, I think we need some help thinking this through. That's why I'm very glad that on today's program we have a very special guest. Thabiti Onyebuile is pastor of the First Baptist Church Grand Cayman Island. And Thabiti Onyebuile is a particularly competent person to speak to this, not only because he has written a book on the subject, but because he is a former Muslim and now is a Christian pastor. He speaks with compassion and with candor and with conviction about what it means to talk to Muslims about Jesus Christ. That's what's coming up in just a moment. I think it's one of the most important conversations we could have at this particular time in this season of such anxiety and controversy over these questions. In a time in which we see, frankly, I think many Christians simply caving into the spirit of the age and others simply scratching their heads, wondering what in the world to do. Well, we know one of the things we need to do is have an intelligent Christian conversation about how to talk as Christians about Islam. That's coming up next in just a moment. My interview with Thabiti Onyebuile is one you won't want to miss. That conversation is important for you, too. First, to review some of the issues in the news. There was a news story in the Washington Post that is of such consequence, we've got to talk about it. And it's a sign of the times, and it's a sign of things to come. The headline is, Massachusetts Catholic School Won't Admit Lesbian's Son. And you look at that and you say, well, here's another story. It is let off, Jay Lindsay writing for the Associated Press, a Roman Catholic school has withdrawn its acceptance of an 8-year-old boy with lesbian parents, saying their relationship was, quote, in discord with church teachings, according to one of the boy's mothers. Okay, so there you have it. There's the new family reality, according to the law in Massachusetts, one of the boy's mothers. According to this AP story, it is at least the second time in recent months that students have not been able to attend U.S. Catholic schools because of their parents' sexual orientation. At least one other instance, that one in Colorado. The mother of this boy, or as this story says, one of the mothers, spoke in condition of anonymity, said that she wanted to send her son to the third grade at St. Paul Elementary School in Hingham, but she learned that his acceptance was rescinded as she was contacted by officials for the school. The mother said this, quote, I am accustomed to discrimination, I suppose, at my age and my experience as a gay woman, but I didn't expect it against my child. You look further in the news story, similar kinds of language. Jennifer Chrysler, executive director of the Washington, D.C.-based Family Equality Council, said, quote, it's unfortunately legal, but there's no question that it's wrong. It's sad that any school would deny a child an education because of who their parents are, end quote. Well, in this case, the school in question is a Catholic school. But it could just as easily be an evangelical school or an Orthodox Jewish school or any school based in a faith commitment that says that marriage is and is only the union of a man and a woman. So what we're looking at here is the fact that the secular world will be looking at this, and many people looking at this headline will simply be appalled. Here is a Roman Catholic school that is taking out its prejudice on an 8-year-old boy. But I'm going to suggest to you that is a fundamentally wrong way to look at this equation, to look at this situation. Here is an 8-year-old boy. It is not his status as an 8-year-old boy that's problematic. It is the status of the parents as married lesbians. Now, what would this Catholic school have to do in accepting this boy? Well, immediately everything has changed. The references to mothers and fathers now become politically charged and problematic. Now, in terms of parents' association meetings, what the church officially teaches as sinful and as morally impossible, that is, homosexual marriage, now has to be recognized once this child is there. At Christmas pageants, at PTA meetings, and all the rest, all of a sudden, now the church has to deal with the fact that it is going to have to recognize what it cannot recognize. The issue here is not the 8-year-old boy. The issue is, in this case, the lesbian couple who are his moms. And what we see here is the closing of cultural space to truly faith-based education when it comes to Christian schools, whether they be Catholic, evangelical, or for that matter, not just Christian schools, but as I've said, Orthodox Jewish schools, or even an Islamic school. Wherever you have a faith-based education, where that faith is clear that there is only one definition of marriage, and that's the union of a man and a woman, when these schools then accept children from homosexual partnerships, whether they are married or not, instantly that puts the school in an indefensible position. And that's what has to be recognized here. You know, for instance, one of the persons who is very connected with this school, and that is its principal, Cynthia Dugan, said that teachers wouldn't be prepared to answer questions this boy might have because of the school's teachings about marriage, which conflict with what he sees in his family. It is unfair to put a school in the position of having an 8-year-old boy that it now has to tell has parents who are not married when he thinks they are. That is not something this school should be forced into accepting, either by force of law or by cultural intimidation. And when people talk about same-sex marriage, and you'll hear people say, same-sex marriage doesn't affect any other marriage, it's just a form of discrimination to say that there should be no homosexual marriage. Just think of this particular story and think of what this means. It doesn't just affect marriage. It affects everything marriage affects. And marriage is so deeply embedded in this culture, for good reason, it will eventually affect everything. I find it fascinating, this article in the Washington Post, and you know good and well the kind of cultural response to this. You know that supposedly right-minded people are going to be looking at this from the secular perspective, saying, this is just prejudice. But again, I'm going to ask you to look beyond the headline and try to figure this out. We're talking here about the right of a Catholic school to be Catholic, which is the same right as an evangelical Christian school to be evangelical, or an Orthodox Jewish school to be Jewish, or, as we said, even for an Islamic school to be Islamic. You know, what we have in this society right now is a toxic and poisonous kind of response to persons of deep conviction. And what we have in this in the whole question of the legalization of same-sex marriage is a culture that will make it virtually impossible for these schools to operate. I wonder how many Americans actually are thinking this through, recognizing that the legalization of same-sex marriage means that every single church, every single school that has any kind of conviction on what marriage is going to find itself precisely in the position of the St. Paul Elementary School, a Catholic school in Hingham, Massachusetts. This story right now is about this school. And by the way, the Associated Press is running this story because it thinks it's newsworthy. Just think about this. This one boy being denied a place in this school, a Catholic school, because of his parents and because of the challenge that represents to Catholic moral teaching. This is making the Washington Post and the Associated Press Newswire coast to coast. That tells you a great deal about the culture, and it tells you a great deal about the challenges that are being faced by Christian institutions, by Catholic institutions, by evangelical institutions, and Jewish institutions when it comes to the definition of marriage. I hope you've been looking at this story as you've seen it. I hope you've been listening and recognizing that this underlines again and again and again in ways that are inescapable and indelible, that the redefinition of marriage has consequences that go far beyond what we are promised it will mean. Politicians and others who are playing with this are not being honest as to how this issue will ricochet through the culture. It will change PTA meetings. It will change admissions policies. It will change virtually everything. Because once for instance, a school like this has this precious 8-year-old boy who is there by no fault of his own in this situation, it then has to deal with the fact that, just as this news story says, he has two mommies. And that raises issues for the whole school and makes it virtually impossible for this school simultaneously to be kind to this boy and faithful to Catholic teaching. That is a situation that is unfair for this school, for any school, based upon deep conviction. We have been warned. Right back to talk with Thabiti Onyebuile about how to talk to Muslims about Christ. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. In the aftermath of all the controversy about the National Day of Prayer, Franklin Graham being invited and then disinvited from the Pentagon based upon statements he made about Islam, you know, I find myself needing to have a conversation with you and with some others about what it would mean now for Christians to think seriously about how to speak about Islam. We're going to also talk about how Christians should speak to Muslims. But the first issue is how Christians should speak about Islam. It's obviously politically charged, and in this particular cultural climate, most people are unarmed for any kind of serious conversation about how to talk about these things. That's why we need help. And my help today comes in the form of Thabiti Onyebuile, senior pastor of the First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Islands. He is a native of Lexington, North Carolina. He is the husband of Christy, the father of Afia and Eden and Titus. Three children. He's been a senior pastor there on the Cayman Islands since August of 2006, previously served in Washington, D.C. and in Raleigh, North Carolina. And among the things that qualifies Thabiti Onyebuile to be my guest on this program to speak about this is that he is himself a former Muslim, and he's the author of a book entitled The Gospel for Muslims. Thabiti, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you, brother, for having me. It's a joy to be with you again.
You know, I just want to ask you straightforwardly, just with the controversy about the National Day of Prayer and all this in the background, how in the world do we responsibly speak about Islam? The background of that is that Franklin Graham found himself disinvited from the Pentagon for saying that Islam is a false religion that leads to death rather than life.
Well, and you know, it's true. He spoke the truth. And so we first must be prepared to speak the truth and must realize that we can't count our lives dear. We want to be those who don't shrink back in fear, but who advance the gospel and advance the cause of the truth. And in this climate where Christians are less and less welcomed to the table, everybody else is welcome to the table, and in contention with another religious perspective that makes absolute truth claims, boy, we need to be ready to gird up and armor up and speak the truth and share so clearly and winsomely, hopefully, but to press the truth into the culture clearly.
You know, Thabiti, let me tell you what we all know the issue is here. Christian truth requires us to say exactly what Franklin Graham said and exactly what you just affirmed and exactly what I have said over and over again, and we must say. But I just want to ask the question. And this is not asked tongue-in-cheek. This is an honest question. Is there a better way to say that? You know, because that's exactly what I'm being pressed upon. I've been called by the secular press, by the Christian press. I've been inundated by people saying to me, isn't there another way we can put this? And let me just tell you what, I'm out of options here. Am I missing something?
I'm in the same boat that you're in, brother. We're both making claims about the world. The Muslim is claiming that to know God and to enter paradise, you've got to submit to his will and you've got to practice the five pillars of Islam and so on and so forth. And they make some statements about, you know, Christianity being or Judaism being the elementary school of faith and Christianity being the high school, but you know, Islam is the university. And they're not at all shy about making their claims in the public realm. They're not at all shy about marching in the streets if they feel like they've been disrespected. I'm with you. I don't know a better way of putting it. I mean, if we want to put the peanut on the bottom shelf, then I think we have to say that the Islamic conception of God is a false God, and it does not offer life, and you cannot be saved practicing Islam. One must repent of their sins, turn to the only Savior there is, the only one who claimed to be a Savior, crucified and resurrected Christ, and follow him in faith, depending upon his merits and not your own. There are no two ways about that.
All right, Thabiti, I want to isolate the question down because I am often asked this question in a way that's fuzzy. So let's talk about it in a way that's clear. Are you saying that there is no truth in Islam whatsoever? Not one atom or molecule of truth?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that there aren't things that are complete untruth. I'm not saying there aren't things in the religion that are true, even some things that are beautiful. There are some things we would agree on in terms of the character of God, sort of generally stated, that he's holy and all omnipotent and all those kinds of things. So I'm not saying this is a religion that's absolutely devoid of truth. But on the question that divides time and eternity, on the question that affects every human soul, on the question that determines our eternal state, it's dead wrong. It's dead wrong.
Yeah, you see, that's so helpful. Because what people often say when they hear us is, you're saying there's no truth in this at all. Well, of course, we actually agree with Muslims on any number of issues, a good many moral issues, the importance of marriage and the permanence of marriage, any number of issues. But when it comes down to the decisive issues, that's where we differ. And you know, the reality is, you know, it is true that we can agree where we agree. That's not unpopular. That's not politically incorrect. That's not hard. The hard responsibility is to disagree where we have to disagree.
Absolutely. And yet it's a responsibility that if we are people who really do love, it's a responsibility as difficult as it is that we really must fulfill, because it won't do us any good to sort of hold hands and whistle polite tunes while walking and ignoring the precipice before us spiritually and eternally.
You know, Thabiti, another thing I think is key for us to just insert in the conversation here is something that is obvious to me but seems to be missing to other people, and that is, we have to answer the questions we are asked. And this is a question that we're asked. You know, just to give you an analogy, I've told this story so many times. It to me is just the classic illustration. I had a reporter from one of the nation's major newspapers call me early one morning and ask me three questions. Question one, question two, question three. All three questions were about homosexuality. Then he asked me a fourth question. Why is it all you talk about is homosexuality? And I had to say to him, look, you woke me up and asked me the questions. I didn't call you up to say I want to talk about homosexuality. And so I have people say that to me about something like Islam. Why is it you only talk about where you disagree? Well, that's the question that we're being asked, and it's the pressing question. It's the unavoidable question, and I think you agree with that.
Absolutely, absolutely. I remember having the privilege of being in the Middle East last year, had engaged in a public dialogue with a Muslim apologist, and after that event, I'm sitting in a room across the table from several young men, Arab and Pakistani background, and we're having part two of the dialogue, as it were. And at one point, as I'm sharing the gospel and pressing home the need for them to repent and to believe, you know, this Arab young man sits up and it clicks for him. He says, are you saying to me I'm going to hell? I said, unless you repent and believe in Christ and accept the atonement he offers. He says, you realize I'm an Arab Muslim. As though the unpleasant things about hell and judgment and the wrath of God and the necessity of repentance and faith are things that it's sort of a non-Arab problem, you know, a non-Muslim problem. And there are lots of things like that in the culture are sort of unpleasant for us to speak about. And even when people ask us about them, they really wish we wouldn't answer clearly and truthfully, but we must if we love.
You know, Thabiti, what you're just telling me just reminds me of the encounter Jesus had with so many Jewish people who said, we don't need to hear anything because we're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you really were Abraham's sons, then you would worship me. You would know me. I can't think of anyone I'd rather talk to about these things than Thabiti Onyebuile, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Islands. Glad to tell you, he's going to be with us when we come back from this break. You won't want to miss it. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is the Beatty Onyebwile, pastor, senior minister of the First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Islands. And he is also the author of the book, The Gospel for Muslims, An Encouragement to Share Christ with Confidence. He is himself a former Muslim, now a Christian pastor. Thabiti, I want to test another theory with you. It seems to me that a good bit of what is going on right now in this secularized culture is that issues of truth are transformed into issues of etiquette. And so we have people tell us you can't talk about that because it's not polite. That presents a real challenge for a Christian evangelist.
It does, and you read the news from time to time of Christians preaching on street corners in England or in Canada in various places, who increasingly facing legal sanction for being impolite in that way. And the culture, as she careens away from truth and careens toward things like preference and being politically correct and all of those kinds of fuzzy ideals, while at the same time insisting that its view of truth, which is contrary to Christ, must be attained to. As Christians, we're going to have to be girded up for that warfare. We're going to have to be prepared to speak for Christ and let the Master decide what the outcomes will be.
Yeah, well, I want to let your answer sink in and then make clear that when I say Christian evangelist, I'm talking about every single believer. We're each charged to be one who takes the evangel, the good news of the gospel, to others. And I think as much backlash as that street corner preacher might get in Liverpool, I think you're going to get that much and more in the cafeteria in the local university campus.
I think that's right. We're seeing that with some campus organizations, aren't we? Some major universities that are making it difficult for evangelical organizations to live their faith, the students to live their faith on campus. I received an email probably 2 weeks ago from a guy who works with RUF, and he's on a campus in the southeast in the Bible Belt. And the students there are being sort of systematically drummed out of business in terms of just being able to organize and gather and live out the faith faithfully in the context of their university life. And so I think we're already seeing some of that in various quarters.
Absolutely. Now, I want to talk about you and your own pilgrimage here and your book, The Gospel for Muslims, and how you would suggest we talk to Muslims about the gospel of Christ. I really think your book is brilliant, by the way. I think it's extremely helpful. And you write it not only with a wealth of Christian conviction, you also write it with your own background, you know. So, what prompted you to write the book?
Well, you know, one thing was I'm asked often, you know, so how did you come to Christ? And people often ask that question, listening for some secret, some sort of trick that someone used on me and that maybe I now know and can share with them. And sometimes you get the impression that Christians have lost confidence in the gospel, that they lost confidence when it comes to their Muslim friends and neighbors in the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so really what I'm trying to do in the book is just to exhort, you know, my brothers and sisters in Christ in the knowledge that if you know the gospel, you actually already know everything you need to know to see a Muslim come to faith, to see a Muslim turn from their sins and trust in Christ, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the book is an exhortation in the gospel, sort of primer in the gospel, a revisiting the basics of the gospel, and then hopefully adding some of my own failures and some practical things along the way.
You know, I think the book's really important. I think these conversations are really important, and I think many Christians listening to even what we're having to say here right now are thinking, you know, the possibility of me having a conversation with a Muslim is pretty remote. Let me tell you, you're fooling yourself. The reality is that I think many Americans would be shocked, even in more rural areas, to understand that there are Muslims in your midst. And whether they are residents or visitors, they're in your midst. I walk through airports several times a week. I'm in the big cities in this country, but I'm also out in rural areas when you see that there really is a new America here where we're having some new conversations. You go back to the founding of this country, and Thabiti, as brilliant a man as Thomas Jefferson, was confused and believed that Muslims and Hindus were the same. You know, that just tells you that back in the late 18th century, religious pluralism was something that was a reality out there somewhere. Now it's a reality right here, wherever you live. And especially when you have young people going to college and university, moving into urban settings, you bet it's there. We're going to come back to talk about some very specific theological questions that really are at the very point of greatest intersection between Christianity and Islam. We'll be right back with that and more with the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest, Thabiti Anyabwile, the senior minister of the First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Island. And it was a remarkably strategic place of ministry for a man whose own testimony and theological contribution really, I think, is distilled in this one book in a way that is extremely helpful. The book is entitled The Gospel for Muslims, An Encouragement to Share Christ with Confidence, published by Moody Publishers. Thabiti, let me ask you a question that is probably the first frontline unavoidable question when we're talking about the engagement of Christianity and Islam. Are Christians and Muslims worshiping the same God?
Short answer to that, unequivocal answer to that is no. Jesus tells us, we read in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He tells the woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So our understanding of who God is inextricably linked to the sort of destiny of our own souls. And so when the Muslim says that God is one and has no partners, and says of the Christian, you know, unashamedly, says of the Christian and to the Christian, that they are committing the highest blasphemy by regarding Christ as the Son of God, We need to realize that we have irreconcilable conceptions of God, that God has revealed himself as one God, yes, but in three persons. And that view of God is foundational to the gospel itself and our own salvation.
Thabiti, let me ask the question this way, because I think, again, it's unavoidable. When you look at the New Testament, in particular the Gospel of John, you've taken us to John 17 and John 4. I think we could look at virtually every chapter of the Gospel of John and see the same thing. But what you see there is Jesus saying, not to Muslims who did not yet exist as a belief system, but saying even to Jews, if you do not know me, you do not know the Father. Now, if Jesus Christ says that to the people of his own birth, if he says that to Israel, and he says that to anyone who rejects him, if he makes clear the only way to know the Father is through me, then that really doesn't leave us any options when it comes to Islam and one of the first principles of Islam, which is that Allah has no son.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And you know what's really striking, you raise a wonderful point. What's really striking is when Jesus says that to his Jewish sort of persons in his day, it's clear they understand that he's making himself out to be equal with God.
Absolutely.
They pick up stones to stone him to death. Now, our Muslim friends will sometimes come along and say, well, of course you can't come to God unless you come through Jesus. He's a prophet. You have to go by the messenger. Well, Jesus isn't there saying, hey, look, guys, I'm just another one in a string of messengers. He's saying, I am uniquely the Son of God. I am God the Son. And so identified with the Father, and his audience understood this, that I am here before you claiming deity. And that sets the Christian conception of God over and against the Islamic conception in a way that they're just not reconcilable.
You know, Thabiti, I think a lot of people, Christians, are surprised when I tell them that the most interesting debates I've had with Muslim theologians have been over sin. Mm-hmm. We have a very different understanding of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Muslim, you know, that's been interesting points for me in debates, too. I remember being in a debate, again, in the Middle East, and one questioner from the audience asked my colleague, my opponent, you know, what about sin and Adam's sin? And I nearly fainted when he said, well, Adam never sinned. I just thought, not only did he sin, he is the first sin, the sin of all sins. It's the sin that we're all participating in. And but their conception of sin is light. And that is, sin is a sort of ethical problem or a mistake or some weakness with which God has created us. But they don't understand that sin is fundamentally a personal rebellion against God. It is a declaration of war against God. And so it ruins the relationship with God. It places us in hostility to God. And in our evangelism, we have to help them understand that personal rebellious nature of sin and help them understand that therefore they are in danger of God's wrath. They're in danger before a holy God, and they need a solution for that.
Thabiti, how would you talk to a Muslim about Jesus?
Yeah, I think I would want to talk with a Muslim about Jesus. First of all, it's wonderful because normally in conversations, they're adamant, they're quick to want to talk about Jesus, usually to try and prove that he's not the Son of God. And I think I would want to just sort of open the Scripture, and as you said, you can pick almost any passage in the Gospels, which the Quran affirms as revelations from God, and I would want to talk with him about the greatness of Jesus, about the love of Jesus, about the necessity of dealing with Jesus for who he says he is. Now, the Muslim says he was a prophet. Okay, fine, let's start there. A prophet is one who speaks the very words of God. Look at what he says about himself, and look at what he says about the path to salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and to try to help them sort of be unable to avoid the implications and the truth that Christ so plainly teaches about himself.
Now, when you think about the gospel, and we think about how we communicate the gospel, just in terms of someone that might be coming from a Christian background, but not having a clear understanding of what the gospel is. Mm-hmm. Contrast that with talking to someone who's a Muslim.
A Muslim will, one of the stereotypes we have in our head oftentimes is that a Muslim is someone who has memorized the Quran by the time they're age 5, and someone who is, even probably better learned about your Bible than you are. It's a stereotype. It's false. Most Muslims have great misunderstandings of Christianity. They would think that the Trinity is the Father and the Son and Mary, not the Holy Spirit. So realize you're going to be talking with folks who don't have some basic categories there. And so to go back and to drill down the basics and to be very clear on those things is really important. And one of the things we want to be clear about is both the atonement of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, his sacrifice in our place, bearing God's wrath, and his active obedience to the Father, providing our righteousness, that he is fully God and fully man, and that as he sacrifices himself, he satisfies the Father in our behalf in every way that the Father desires to be satisfied. And it requires of him to be both fully man and fully God. So we want to put that before our Muslim friends and not assume that and help them to understand that.
I am so thankful for my friend and brother Thabiti Onyebuile, and I'm thankful for his book, The Gospel for Muslims, An Encouragement to Share Christ with Confidence. You'll find a link to that book at the website for today's program. Just go to albertmuller.com. You need this book. You know a lot of people who need this book. This is one of those most, I think, well-timed books to help Christians think about one of the most pressing issues of our day and also one of the greatest opportunities for Christian witness. Thabiti, thanks for joining me today. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Muller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Muller Program. I do think many Christians today think of Islam as a fairly remote issue, a reality that's out there somewhere. You look at CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, you pick up the newspaper and you see the pictures, the cities with the minarets towering up to the sky. You see all of the Muslim-dominated countries and you think of them as far, far away. You think of Americans going over there for this reason or that reason. You think of Muslims moving to the United States and certainly to the big cities. You go to cities like Dearborn, Michigan, which is part of the larger community of Detroit, and you're looking at a huge Islamic population. Toledo, Ohio, but also on both coasts and increasingly elsewhere as well. But folks, a lot of you are probably not aware that there's a huge Muslim presence, a significant Muslim presence on many, if not most, college and university campuses. And there is a real sense in which this is a Great Commission challenge and responsibility that is coming to us. It's not just out there for us. It's coming here to us. And there will not be a Christian family, a Christian church that will not be directly confronted eventually with the challenge of talking to and talking about Islam and talking to Muslims. Because what we're talking about here is something that's not just a matter of political necessity. It's not just a matter of kind of demographic destiny. It's a matter of theological responsibility. It is our Christian responsibility. What are we told in the New Testament? Be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And that means we have to be always ready to talk about why we're Christians, why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of a sense of love for and responsibility to those whom we meet, including and perhaps even especially Muslims, just given our Christian responsibility to tell the truth and to share the gospel, well, there's a big challenge out there before us. You know, the other issue, and this is the one that began the conversation today I had with Abidi Onyebuile, the other big issue is what's thrown at us. Here in this particular age, we find certain questions unavoidable. And yet, also, just given the secularized contours of the culture, somewhat awkward. One of those questions is, okay, so what do we think about Islam? I get asked that question. I have reporters call me. I have public debates, very public questions thrown at me. Okay, what do you believe about Islam? That's how we got into this conversation. It became a controversy linked to, in recent days, to the National Day of Prayer, Franklin Graham, and all the rest. And it comes down to the fact that Christians have to answer the question. We must answer the question faithfully, which means we have to answer the question theologically. We cannot find refuge in a surrender to political correctness. We cannot transform theology into mere etiquette. We have to tell people, no, we really do believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That salvation comes to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and comes by faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And any system of thought that takes people away from that gospel is a way that leads to death rather than life. Back next time for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.